and I'm going to try to get through as much as I can. It's going to be on the wonders of biblical chronology, the wonders of biblical chronology, a biblical view of world history. Now, I've never preached through a message on biblical chronology before. I think I've maybe preached some messages on the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke, and I've preached on a few prophetic things, but I've never really looked at biblical chronology as a whole, and that's what I want to do tonight, because the Bible speaks a lot about biblical chronology, and so apparently this biblical chronology is something that's important to God, and something that we can, I believe, profit a lot from as we seek to understand what God's biblical chronology is, really world chronology. So it's going to be fun. You know, there is a beginning and an end in biblical history. The biblical concept of history is not that it is eternally cyclical like a lot of other various religions. Rather, there is creation of time, space, and matter. There are historical epochs. There are historical covenants. And ultimately, we are told one day there will be a closing of history, as well as the restoration of all things, as the Apostle Paul puts it. So history, according to the Christian, is under the control of God's providence. It is not left to random chance. God puts several prophetic timelines on things. For instance, he puts the prophetic timeline on how long before the flood would occur, which was 120 years. He puts the prophetic timeline on how long Abraham and his family would sojourn in Cana in Egypt before being given the promised land as an inheritance. He said that would be 430 years, and it was. He put a prophetic timeline on how long the Jews would be in captivity in Babylon, 70 years, on how much time would exist between Daniel and the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, which he said would be 490 years. So, you know, there are a lot of other time frames and periods that are given too. For instance, how long Israel existed under the judges, which we're told was 440 years. But there are also sometimes even in that midst of that time where we're told the judges were not ruling, but were under foreign impressions. So you got to take into account the time frame of those things as well. But the point is that we're constantly given time frames. We're given years, we're given months, we're even given specific days throughout Scripture about specific events. So all that goes into the construction of a biblical chronology. From the first day of creation to the coming of Christ, a reliable biblical chronology can be constructed from just using the 66 books of the Bible, not using any other outside sources. And I think the Bible begs us to construct that chronology by constantly giving us these dates and these time periods. God has been involved in all of world history, but his timeline has especially centered around his priestly nation, the nation of Israel. For Israel was the nation through whom the promised seed, the Redeemer of the world, would come, Jesus Christ. So the calendar of Israel and the appointed days within it were important as they related prophetically to who Jesus was, including dates such as the flood, which we'll see. Actually, a lot of the dates given during the flood are representations of Jesus' salvation, the prophetic dates, the festivals, and many other dates in Israel's calendar. The Christian does not approach history unobjectively. No, we see God gives great importance to historical chronology, that God places importance on things like typology. And when we see this, we understand that history is really all about his story. It's about God's story. It's about God providentially guiding history in the process of leading to his son. As we sang in the song this morning, what? Age to age he stands, and time is in his hand, the beginning and the end. So I think it's very important to affirm the historical nature of the Old Testament stories because our Lord Jesus did. And his apostles do. It's important to affirm the historical nature of the New Testament because our redemption depends on it. It is important to affirm the supernatural nature of the Exodus event, about God actually by his mighty hand delivering slaves out of a literal Egypt who were under oppression, delivering them through a literal Red Sea and splitting across the Red Sea, delivering them across a desert for 40 years and finally into a promised land. And the reason why is because the scriptures throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament constantly go back to that event as an important historical event where God's hand was seen as moving. And this is true for all of God's great events. For the flood, for the conquest of Canaan, for deliverance from Babylon, and many more. So one thing that has caused quite a bit of unbelief in this area of biblical chronology over the past century or two has been the advent of the modern secular sciences, especially the sciences of geology in the early 19th century, so the early 1800s. A lot of people began to speculate the earth was a lot older than what the Bible told us. And then, especially in the latter half of the 19th century, we would say various fields in the natural sciences also began to speculate that things were much older than, say, the biblical chronology gives us. But up until the 19th century, really, theologians all affirmed the importance of biblical chronology, of the biblical genealogies, and they never questioned the historicity of the events. Until 19th century science said they must. And 19th century science, 19th century geology, wasn't taking into consideration things like a global flood in terms of how they looked at the geological structures in the world. And so, but even great geniuses, even great secularists like Herman Melville, who wrote Moby Dick, he accepted the biblical chronology. It was just such a commonplace thing up until that time. Nobody questioned it. But in the last 100 years, it's been such strongly questioned by everybody that to believe it now, you're kind of seen from the world's perspective as a little bit of cuckoo on Cocoa Puffs, right? They think you're a little bit crazy. Don't you know what science tells us? And even in the middle of the 20th century, so just 50 years ago, the timeline moved from about a billion years to 14 billion years. This was the advent of the Big Bang, which now we're told the cosmos is 14.82 billion years, plus or minus 0.05%. And they know that to a T, although their percentages always seem to be off because they keep changing that number every 5 years. But we're also told the Earth is 4.5 billion years old. This is supposed to be what we believe in. The idea of randomness, accidental mutation, etc., has created all that existed, and it's done it over the course of 14.8 billion years old. This is the religion that was the religion of communist Russia during the 20th century. Religion, any kind of religion, was outlawed under Lenin and Stalin, and people would cry for tears of joy when someone would read them the creation story. Someone in Russia would hear it for the first time. There's many accounts of people just crying, like, tell us more, read us more, don't stop. But that's just, So what I want to present tonight is that reestablishing the foundations of a biblical worldview does not mean we have to have a revisionist reading of Scripture. We don't have to reinterpret the biblical chronology and say the biblical chronology is saying something it's not. No, the biblical chronology is pretty straightforward. It's not hard to understand. What has happened in the 20th century should strengthen the Christian's resolve to accept the biblical chronology as authoritative and have it shape their worldview. So what I'm going to look at tonight is some things that have happened because in the 19th century, some of the worldview of the world has shifted from a biblical chronology to a more secular, speculative chronology. Well, in the 20th century, something has happened to help, I think, encourage people to believe again in the biblical chronology. And in particular, the Dead Sea Scrolls have played a major part in this. They were discovered in 1947, so in the middle of the 20th century, as well as there's been a reevaluation of the Old Testament in terms of the Old Testament the Protestants have inherited. So Eastern Orthodox and Catholics have a slightly different Old Testament than Protestants. And if you're not Eastern Orthodox or Catholic, let me tell you what, you probably most assuredly have a Protestant Bible in your hands. And that's okay. The Protestant Bible is 99% good. But there's a 1% that I would say there's a reevaluation that's going on in terms, and a large part that has to do with biblical chronology that I think will strengthen people's understanding that God actually has been in work in the way that he said he has and in the time frame that he says he has. So we'll get to that in a little bit. But let's start at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis, you know what Genesis means? The first book in the Bible? It just means beginnings. It's the book of beginnings. The Hebrew word is Bereshit. Genesis is the Greek word. It's from the Septuagint. So we actually use the Septuagint's word for the first book of the Bible instead of the Hebrew word, which is interesting because we don't use the Septuagint, which we'll get to anyways. But Genesis, it's the beginnings. And the first verse of the Bible says this, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then what? Who knows what happens on the first whole chapter of Genesis? It's chronology, right? The first chapter is just chronology of what? What God does over the course of 6 days. It says, day one, God did this. Then there was evening and morning. Day two, God did this, and he saw it was very good, and then there was evening and morning. Day three, and on it goes. And then what is it happens in Genesis 2? It says this, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Okay, pretty straightforward. God sets up a seven-day week that's based on his seven-day creation. He gives one day of rest, the seventh day, and he shows us that we're to rest by him resting himself. Now, in the Ten Commandments, when God is establishing the law of the Sabbath, which is the fourth of the great Ten Commandments, the reason he gives for resting on the seventh day is this. And this is actually one of the only parts of the Bible that God is literally said to have wrote. Now, we believe God inspired all of the Bible, right? But he literally wrote this with his finger, it says. Now, I don't know if God literally has a finger, but it says he wrote it with his finger, okay? So this is God writing. And in Exodus 20:11, it says this, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the Lord is writing this, and he's saying, this is the reason why you're to keep this, you're to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. It's because I created creation in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and you need to do the same. Now we have our, of course, Sabbath in Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Sabbath of the believer. Many, now worship on Sunday because it is the day of Christ's resurrection, the day of new creation, and the day of eternal rest. Now, when we get to the flood, we see chronology developed more. Genesis 5, we'll get to, there's a whole genealogy that is full of chronology. Not all the genealogies in the Bible are chronological, actually most aren't. But the two most important genealogies, Genesis 5 and 11, are full of chronology, because they don't just give the names of people and who was begotten of them, but it gives the exact time period of when that person was begotten, so we can, from that, create a biblical chronology. But let's just move forward to the flood now. And in the flood, which starts in Genesis 6, we are given so many exact dates of what happened. For instance, in Genesis 7:4, God gives Noah a week notice to load the cargo before, the flood happens. In Genesis 7:11, God gives the exact day the flood begins. It says that it happens in the second month on the 17th day of the month. In Genesis 7:24, God gives the exact time that the flood covered the earth. It says that the flood covered the earth for 150 days. In Genesis 8:4, this is the coolest one, because this is the most prophetic, the most important prophetic date. In Genesis 8:4, God gives the exact day that new creation emerged out of the earth that had been covered in water for 150 days. So remember in Genesis, what before God created everything on day one, what does it say? Is that the earth was without form and void, darkness covered the face of the deep, right? That water was around the entire earth, okay? And so God does his first creation out of the water. Peter says that. He created everything out of water. Well, then in Genesis, we see the recreation, again, emerges out of water. It's a picture of new creation, just as Noah is a picture of the one righteous man in the earth who leads people from the old creation into the new creation through the means of the ark, through the means of the wood. And the day that he emerges is said as in this. In Genesis 8:4, it says, then the ark rested on the seventh month, the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat. You know what else happened on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month? Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. That's in the Jewish calendar, Nisan. The month is Nisan, on the 17th of Nisan. The 14th of Nisan is the Passover. That's when Jesus had the Last Supper and was then crucified after that. The 17th day of Nisan is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So we see in this chronology of the flood, a forepicture, really a prophecy that new creation is going to happen through Christ's resurrection. And Peter makes that exact connection in 1 Peter 3:21. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ, and he says this, there is also, he's talking about the flood right before this, and he says, there is also an antitype to the flood, which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we could talk more about the chronology of the flood, the specific dates given. We're told that Noah opens the one window in the ark 40 weeks after he is shut in. You know what happens 40 weeks after someone shut in? They give birth, right? It's a picture of the new birth. The window opens. The child comes out. They see new creation. The new creation was there, but now the window opens and the new birth happens. And they step out into that new creation. So the chronology of the flood's all very important. Now let's get to the Genesis genealogies. I mentioned Genesis genealogy 5. We're going to look at Genesis genealogy 11, which is, I think, the most important one, because this is one that is very important to speaking to our culture today, because I think that there are some errors in some Bibles regarding the dates. And so it's important to establish what is the correct date and go by that rather than what maybe is in your Bible. We got to compare all the Bibles and say, okay, which one's right here? Which one gets it right? Which one is looking faithfully at the text? And so I want to bring this up. James Usher, I don't know, some of you may have heard of his name before. He's really a big name in terms of biblical chronology. He was the Archbishop of Ireland in the 16th and 17th century. And you see the scroll there that he's using is called the Hebrew Masoretic Text. The Hebrew Masoretic Text. That is the text that Protestant Bibles, or most Protestant Bibles, base their Old Testament on. It's called the Masoretic Text. The earliest copy we have of that text is from the 12th century. It's from 1100 A.D., okay? And he does a biblical chronology that goes back to 4004 B.C., and he says that's when God created Adam. But we'll see. I think he's off by about almost 1,500 years. It actually goes back much further than that. But he didn't know, because he was only working with the text he had, which was the Masoretic text. So look at the Masoretic timeline. Because James Usher used the Masoretic text, he said that Noah's flood happened in 2350 B.C., which means the Tower of Babel happened probably 200 years after that, about 2150, which means that then the dispersion that would happen after the Tower of Babel, it means the Great Pyramids would be pushed to like 2000 or even like 1900 or 1800 BC. And this is the time frame people in the 19th and 20th century Protestants were looking at. And then they're looking at all of modern science is telling them about archaeology. And they're saying, wait a second, this doesn't match up. with Mesopotamian archaeology, doesn't match up with Egyptian archaeology. So maybe the Bible's chronology is wrong. And they're, in fact, maybe right. Maybe the Masoretic text is wrong, which we'll see. I believe it is. And what I mean is this, is the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church uses something called the Septuagint. The Septuagint adds an extra 1,386 years in the genealogy. And 650 of those years are after the flood. I think I have a slide. Why don't we put that up there? So this is about how many years are added. 1,386. Okay. Well, that one's, no. Okay, no. Okay, let's, yeah, no. That's the wrong one. My bad. Anyways, there's about 1,400 years difference. So what's going on? Why is the difference between the Septuagint and the math? Go back to the slide before that. The one you just showed before that one. Do you have that one, Don? Okay, the Septuagint. This is the Septuagint, okay? It was written in 250. There it says 250 BC. It was actually written in 280 BC. And it was using something called the Hebrew Vorlage to translate from, which was the text that was written by Ezra and Nehemiah that was held in the temple from about 450 BC to 400 AD. So this is a translation being made about 150 years after the original Old Testament canon was closed by Ezra and Nehemiah, and they're using the king of Alexandria called 72 Jewish men from Jerusalem, from the temple, Hebrew scholars, to come to Alexandria in Egypt. He set up huts for them on an island, on the famous island that had the lighthouse of Alexandria, and they translated the Septuagint. And the legend goes that all of them translated it the same, so they said it was a miracle and it was divinely inspired, and maybe that's true. A lot of early church people believe that. I don't know. But that is the Bible, the Septuagint, that would then be used by the early church because the world spoke Greek. That's why they needed to translate it into Greek. So Jesus and the apostles, when they're quoting the Bible, 90% of the time, they're not quoting from the Hebrew Bible. They're quoting from the Greek Septuagint. This would be the Bible of the early church for the first four centuries of the church. And now the Masoretic text wasn't completed until the second century AD. So 600 years after the original older copy of the Hebrew known as the Hebrew Vorlage was completed, a rabbi by the name of Akiba created another text. And this was after the temple was destroyed. Judaism was like, what are we supposed to do? Now we can't even follow the Bible because our temple is destroyed. So all the rabbis get together in a little town called Jamnia. And the chief rabbi, who's named by Akiba, says, well, they've taken away, you know, Titus, the Roman, who's the leader of the Romans? Caesar, like the Caesar guy? The emperor, the Roman emperor, Titus, he took away all of the scrolls from the temple. So they're saying, okay, we need to create a new scroll. And they had the text memorized, so it wasn't difficult. But they made some slight changes. And the reason why they made some slight changes is because of the Christians. Now, Christians were unaware of this because, by and large, the Christian world did not speak Hebrew. And so they were able to make some slight little variances in the Masoretic text that, unfortunately, the Protestants, when they accepted the Masoretic text as their authoritative text, they didn't always catch those differences. And they didn't always compare it to the Septuagint to say, wait a second, did the Jews mess a little bit with this text? So the Dead Sea Scrolls, why is this important? I'm going to get to the importance of this. Stick with me. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947. There you go. In Qumran. This was the desert outside of Jerusalem. And there were 14 caves, I believe. A little shepherd boy was throwing some rocks in some caves. He heard You know, one of the jars break. Oh my goodness, he made the greatest discovery of the 20th century, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Hebrew texts that went back to the 2nd century BC. The oldest text we had was from 1100 AD, the Masoretic text. Now we see Hebrew texts that are different from the Masoretic text that align more with the Septuagint than the Masoretic text, including the biblical chronology, especially the chronology of Genesis 11 and are actually, I'm not sure about that one, but much of the chronological dates were similar with the Septuagint. And so scholars have said, wait a second, it's even Protestant scholars who have used the Masoretic text, they're saying, wait a second, we need to reconsider the Septuagint when we're doing our translations of the Bible and see if there is a variance. Maybe we need to make note of this. And so a lot of the newer translations, like the ESV, the English Standard Version, if there is a variance between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint, they'll put a note in the margin or in a footnote. Or even sometimes they'll use that translation as the translation of the text. Unfortunately, not any of them that I've seen do it for the chronology. But when you do it for the chronology, you know what happens? Everything falls in place. Now look what one guy says about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Emmanuel Tov, who is the editor-in-chief of the Dead Sea Scroll publication team, he said this, "The Masoretic text is no longer the center of our textual thinking. In many cases where there's a variation, the text of the Septuagint is to be preferred." Dr. Horn says this, in an article dealing with one of the Samuel scrolls from Qumran K4, Frank Cross informed the scholarly world of new developments in our understanding of the pre-Masoretic text. So talking about the Hebrew text before Akiba's text in the 2nd century, the pre-Masoretic text form, Cross showed that this particular manuscript agrees more with the Septuagintal than the Masoretic text, meaning that what happened in the 2nd century with the rabbis, they were intentionally changing some things in response to the Christian movement. And Protestants should have caught this. They really should have, because it would have made the wonder of some of the prophecies even more wonderful. Now, Christians really early on caught on to this. The 2nd century, one of the first writers we have is a guy by the name of Justin Martyr. He's known as the Martyr because he was martyred. And he was writing in the middle of the 2nd century. In 160 AD, he wrote a work called The Dialogue with Trypho, the rabbinical Jew. And in this dialogue, this is what he says. He says, "You should also know that they have deleted entire passages from the Virgin composed by those elders at the court of Ptolemy." He's talking about the Septuagint. He's talking about the rabbinical people were at that time in the 2nd century deleting entire passages. And he goes on to mention a passage from Jeremiah that deleted. "This passage from the words of Jeremiah is still found in some copies of scripture in the Jewish synagogues, for it was deleted only a short time ago." So it wasn't until Akiba's disciple Aquila translated his new Hebrew into Greek that this new Greek was starting to be used in the synagogues all across the Roman world. And Justin Martyr is saying they haven't switched them all out yet. So these differences you can see in some synagogues, but not in others. Here are some examples, three textual differences. One, we see Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, whoever it is, in Hebrews 10:5 quoting Psalm 46. This is what he says. "Therefore, when he came into the world," talking about the Messiah, "he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire,'" he's quoting Psalm 46 here, "'but a body you have prepared for me.'" Now, if you go and you look in your Bible, my Bible, for instance, let's look up the New King James. Psalm 46 says this, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require." Huh. That doesn't say a body you have prepared for me. Why does Hebrews 10:5 say that, but I go to where it's quoting from and it doesn't say that? Well, if I look in the Septuagint, this is what the Septuagint says. "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me." Oh. whole burnt offering and sacrifice for sin, that did not require. Why would they want to change something about the Messiah having a body prepared for them? Well, maybe because it looked too much like the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Another text is Isaiah 42. Matthew, Jesus quotes this verse. Jesus is quoting the Septuagint. Matthew 12:20 says this, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in this name the Gentiles will hope." Okay? So if I look at Isaiah 42:4, where Jesus is quoting in my King James, what does it say? "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." What? The isles shall wait for his law. I thought in his name the people will hope. That's like the exact opposite, right? Waiting for his law. Well, I look in the Septuagint. What does it say? "And in his name shall the Gentiles hope." So you can see, oh, wait a second. That's important. Now, I'm not saying to distrust your Bible. I'm saying 99% of it is the same as the Septuagint. I'm saying there's some slight differences when you just read the New Testament and the New King James and you go back and compare it to the Old Testament and you see there's a difference. The reason why is because it was using a partially corrupted Masoretic text. And that's not saying the Septuagint is perfect either. Here's a third example, Isaiah 7:14. This is the most famous. Matthew quotes it, Matthew 1:23. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, every season, I guarantee at Christmas time this year, I guarantee you'll turn on the news and you'll see some bigwig scholar, Christian scholar saying, "Oh, that's wrong. Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. Jesus was just born of a young woman, but they created this virgin myth." And actually, if you go back into Isaiah 7:14 and you read, say, the RSV or the NRSV or the Masoretic text, the Jewish Tanakh of 1917, this is what it says. "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the young woman shall conceive." Now, the Septuagint says a virgin shall conceive. So who was right here? Well, the early church clearly saw that it was a virgin that conceived, and you clearly see in the story of Luke and Matthew that it was a virgin who was conceiving. So that's what's happening. Now, what's really of importance to us is not maybe some of the messianic prophecies being altered, which there's not many that were altered, but there are a few alterations. But it's the chronology difference, the 1,300 years and specifically the 650 years that is added after the flood of Noah. And I think the reason why we are rediscovering this through the Dead Sea Scrolls and through a reevaluation of the Septuagint is that God is providentially helping people come out of the muck of 19th and 20th century doubt concerning biblical chronology. For up until that time, up until the 19th century, very few Christian scholars questioned the truthfulness of the Bible's chronology. But with the rise of the new geological scientific methods and the advance of Darwin and his theory of evolution, which require millions of years, some scholars began to question whether the Bible has an airtight chronology or not. But thankfully, you know, when we see the 650 years added and we really have then a faith in that there was a worldwide flood, then we can look at geology different, we can look at biology different. We can in fact see that the biblical chronology fits hand in glove with modern archaeology. You go to many books, you open up books, and they'll tell you modern history begins around 3000 AD. Mesopotamian history, this is secular history, begins around 3100 AD. Egyptology begins around 3000 AD. The Noah's flood, according to the Septuagint, begins in 3350 AD. It fits hand in glove. It fits together. There need not be skepticism. Josephus, who was one of the first Jewish historians in the first century, he gave the same chronology that the Septuagint gives, that dates the flood to about 3350 BC. And he was reading from a Hebrew text. He wasn't even reading from the Septuagint. So that just gives us two witnesses, that Hebrew text and the Septuagint of that time, of Jesus' time. Both were giving the longer chronologies. So that's good. Ephraim the Syrian, he said this: the Jews have subtracted 600 years in Genesis 5 from the generations of Adam, Seth, etc., in order that their own books might not convict them concerning the coming of Christ. Well, he was saying there's two theories why the chronologies were changed, why the years were lessened. One is so that Christ couldn't be identified as being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, because the Jews identify Shem as Melchizedek. But according to the real chronology, Shem can't be Melchizedek. Shem isn't Melchizedek. According to the author of Hebrews, Shem definitely isn't Melchizedek, right? Melchizedek is without father and without mother, without genealogy, without death, you know. And Shem has all of those things in the Bible. But so, anyways, that's one of the reasons. Another reason is saying that they believe the Messiah was coming in the sixth millennia, and they wanted to move Jesus out of that time frame. So anyways, you know, there's a lot of speculation about why they might have made those changes. But the point is, that's that. Another, man, how much time do I have here? Oh, my goodness. We're not going to get through all this. Oh, my goodness. We've still got the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan and the Daniel's prophecy. Well, maybe we'll cover. We'll see here. Let's cover two more things here. You know, Exodus 12:40. This is another difference in biblical chronology between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint. Exodus 12:40. The KJV says this: "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years." Sounds like they dwelled in Egypt for 430 years. Doesn't sound like that, right? What does the Septuagint say? "And the sojourning of the children of Israel, while they sojourned in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, was 430 years. So, what does Paul say? Because, like, I think Paul would know who's right here. Galatians 3:16 says this: "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as a many, but as one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later," talking about when Abraham and his seed, who were where? In Canaan. They were never in Egypt. They were never under slavery. "Cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ." So Paul says the Septuagint, he is right here in Exodus 12:40. We have to build our chronology on that basis, that they weren't in Egypt for 430 years, but only about 215 years, and about 215 years in Canaan. And when you do that, the chronology comes out good as well. And then you say, well, how can 75 people turn into 2 million people in 215 years? Well, it works. Just do the math, and basically, the population can reach up to 5 million people with a childbearing age of 17 and spacing between 2 and 3 years. So women were just popping out babies every 2 and 3 years, and it happens. You get to 2 million people pretty quick. In fact, it says, the Bible says, that they multiplied greatly in Egypt. It tells us that's what they were doing. So one of their greatest joys and activities was having many children. And that's wonderful, because God said, be fruitful and multiply. Let me end with this. The conquest of Canaan... I'll almost end with this. The conquest of Canaan, people doubt the Bible. They say, oh, it can't happen because there's no historical evidence for the Exodus. And they put the Exodus either in the 13th century or the 15th century BC. And they say that can't happen because the cities they say that were destroyed was in the 17th century or the 16th century BC. It was in 1550 BC. That's when we see the destruction of Jericho and Ai and Dan and Lachish and all of these other towns. But wait a second, when you use the Septuagint's chronology, you know when the Exodus happened? 1628 BC. You know when they entered the Promised Land and destroyed Jericho and all those other cities? About 1570 BC, right when modern archaeology says all those cities were destroyed. So it lines up perfectly with that time frame. The last thing I'll just mention is here is Daniel's prophecy. This is the greatest of all chronological prophecies in the Bible. I mean, they're all great. Every one of them is great. But this is the amazing one because it happens right after God's prophecy about Israel being in Babylon for 70 years. And then Daniel's given this prophecy by an angel. Look what it says in Daniel 9:21. "Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'Oh, Daniel, I've now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you were greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, therefore, and know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks, or 7 weeks and 62 weeks, so 69 weeks until the Messiah. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off," so in the 69th week, "but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." So this is the 70th week. "But in the middle of the week," so this is 3.5 years into the last week, each week here is 7 years. So 3.5 years into, "he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." You know what happened 3.5 years into the Messiah being anointed in the 69th week? What happened? He made an end to sacrifice and offering by the offering of his body, right? That's how long the ministry of Jesus was. It was 3.5 years. "And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolation, even unto the consolation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." Anyways, this prophecy of 490 years from the time of Daniel came true in Jesus Christ. 483 years later, Jesus steps into the scene and is anointed by the Holy Spirit. This was a time of great messianic fever in Jerusalem, in Israel. Everyone was thinking everybody was the Messiah. They thought John the Baptist was Messiah. They thought various other people were Messiah, because of the prophecy of Daniel. And Jesus stands before him and says this. And guess who visits Mary, right? It's the same guy who visits Daniel. It's Gabriel. Why? Because Gabriel is coming to finish the prophecy. He gave the prophecy at the beginning. Now he's giving it at the end. And he's basically saying, "Hey, Mary, your child is going to be the Messiah. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy I gave to Daniel 60 years earlier. And look what Jesus says. Mark 1:14. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled.'" What time is he talking about? Daniel's prophecy. "And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Paul said, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son." God works in time. God works in chronology. And guess what? We live in the best time in biblical history. We live in the best time of history, right? Why? Because we live in the time when the Messiah has made an end of sins. We live in the time when the Messiah has made reconciliation for iniquity. We live in the time where the Messiah has brought about an everlasting righteousness. We live in a time where the Most Holy, his body, you and me, have been anointed by the Holy Spirit from on high. We live in the best time possible. We, according to Peter, have not followed carefully devised fables. The Bible is not just stories. The Bible is actual historical stories of things that actually took place, prophetically pointing to Jesus Christ in our time now. And we can be confident of that. Jesus said this, "Not one jot or tittle will fall from Scripture until all is fulfilled." That includes every detail of every chronology. Jesus said this, the scripture cannot be broken in John 10:35. So we do not need to be people of philosophical speculation. We do not need to be people who get sucked into ancient alien and ancient astronaut theories. We do not need to be people who are concerned that the future is left to chance, that the sun is going to burn up and we're going to fall into another galaxy. We can know and believe that God is providentially taking care of history, that he always has taken care of history, that he always will take care of history, and that he has providentially placed each and every one of us in this time and in this place to fulfill his purposes as his anointed church. And he's at work. Amen? Amen.